Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 8. Amazing text of Scripture. Amazing. 59 verses. John chapter 8. 7 parts of a single discourse. Discourse that was likely spoken in darkness. Physical darkness or dim light. It's opened by Jesus declaring, "I am the light of the world." You see that in verse 12. And from this place in an inner portion of the temple, as John describes, it's near the courts of the women, near the treasury, which was down in the bowels of the temple, and a place where the Sanhedrin met near this place. Their very entrance was near the spot where Jesus was standing. And it appeared he was just waiting. He was waiting for one of the greatest festivals in Jewish tradition being celebrated, Feast of Tabernacles, to come to its conclusion. 7 days of lighting massive candelabra that were fueled by hundreds of gallons of oil, thinking that they would burn forever. They burned night and day for 7 days, until finally that last day, that last evening, in the early part of the morning, they burned out. And from that place, Jesus began this discourse of, "I am the light of the world." It's amazing, isn't it? We usually think of just the opposite. Thinking of it as the highest point of the light, then that's when he declared this. But he didn't see it as a world filled with light. He didn't see a religion of Judaism filled with revelation and light. He saw it as a religion and as a people and as a world beyond that, that were filled with darkness. And as he said, that darkness is their light. The lack of revelation, the lack of knowledge is their revelation. Can you imagine? So what a powerful statement. That if your revelation or your darkness is your light or your revelation, how great is your darkness? If you're deceived, how great is your darkness? You can be in a lit room. You can be with people, believers all around you. But if you're outside of Christ, if He is not opened your eyes, and the Holy Spirit hasn't opened your eyes through regeneration, light can be all around you, be in absolute darkness. This is the one who came not to initiate a continuation of even greater light from the standpoint of filling everything that was already there. He came to present something new, but yet something consistent and something eternal, and that was Himself. What a beautiful story. What a beautiful statement of what Jesus is doing. Now he's in this place where we've seen miracles take place. 4 huge miracles take place already that John has recorded. John said there are many, many other miracles that he did. We've seen now this is going to be the 6th discourse. But John said if all the discourses or words of Jesus were taken down, that, as he said, not all the books in the world could hold them all. And so he's giving us a glimpse, isn't he? He's giving us a picture. And as he says in the 20th chapter, so we can know who Jesus is and we can believe in him. And now he's before his enemies. The darkness is there, but that darkness is never an empty place from the standpoint of no one there. The crowds are gone, and here Jesus stands before his accusers, before those who are trying to kill him. For a lot of different reasons, and we've looked at a number of those. And now in this last portion of this discourse, the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" You know, I guess if you can't win on principle, can't win on truth, you might as well just call somebody a name, right? We talked about this a little bit last time in the legal system. You know, you see these, I guess it's only in Hollywood. You know, it doesn't happen in real life. But here comes this great witness and gives this totally killer type of testimony against this. And then he's cross-examined. The first thing out of the person's mouth is not, well, let's take a look at your testimony. No, let's take a look at you. Didn't you have some problems in your 12th marriage or something like that? And kind of discredit the witness. And I've always wondered, why does that necessarily completely damage the testimony? You know, we always see them leave the testimony in the light of the witness's credibility. And that's exactly what they tried to do in the early part of this discourse. They tried to say he was doing some illegal things and he was testifying about himself and he was misappropriating the law. They did everything they could to try to gain some kind of advantage on him. In every case, Jesus continued to teach them, not reactively to what they were saying to him, but he continued to actively teach them and present himself to them. Consistently not saying, I'm going to, because you've been so rude to me, I'm going to, you know, get you. But in an amazing way, when they were coming at him with all these accusations and twisting the law and everything, he would always answer them with a consistency, and every time he's calling them. He's not coming to judge them. He's not coming to discern what they really are and then judge them. He already knew what they were. You know, the good news is that Christ has come to save. You know, so often as Christians, we tell people what they're not to them. You're not this, and you're not that, and you don't do this. You think they don't know that already? They don't need us to come and enlighten them on what if they're a sinner. They know they're a sinner. You don't have to enlighten me on my being a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. As a result, we see Jesus not from the standpoint of coming to judge, but to seek and to save that which was lost. And he does it consistently because he knows that even among these Pharisees, there are those that will hear his voice. They will respond. They will be regenerate. And they will be ones who carry this same gospel to others. We have that same confidence in him that he's called us from where we are, not because of how we were enlightened from the standpoint of I had the ability or I chose him, but he chose me and awakened me and awakened us to be those who communicate the gospel to others. And so as a result here in the 48th verse, he's still answering them, still talking in the terms of this issue about who he is and where he came from and who his father is and how can he call God his father, and he's only testifying about himself. You know, I wish I preached that first sermon after the 12th verse following up in Hagerstown this last week. And I thought, man, I would like to preach that 1,000 times. When Jesus said, if I'm only testifying about myself, my testimony is valid. You know, what did he just finish saying? What is he testifying about? I am the light of the world. I might go ahead and preach it anyway, right? I am the light of the world. And he says, if I testify about myself, it's still valid. Why? Because he's light. Light is light. You know, pick a light anywhere. Prove you're a light. Who's your witness? Can you look up at these nice lights? Who's your witness that there's a light? You're not a light. It's invalid because there's not somebody else telling us there's a light. If you got your eyes open, you're a testifier of light. And they have built their argument point after point after point against this testimony that he is the light. And here they're doing it again. But they've lost the argument long ago. But that doesn't stop you. It doesn't stop them. And so as a result, they go to deeper things. Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Well, Alfred Edersheim in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth gives a long article about this word Samaritan, and he makes the case that the word Samaritan, the Greek language, sounds a lot like the same Greek word that is often identified as a statement of the chiefest of demons. And he claims a variant has taken place here, that somewhere along in the scribal process, the alpha on the beginning of the Greek word has been added, and so it has that Samaritan. Let's just transliterate a little bit. As a result, he says that they're calling him, "Aren't you the chief of the demons and demon-possessed?" Now, that may be right or wrong, I don't know. Or it may be that the word Samaritan is something that they just start calling people after a while, and it's like the worst thing you can say about somebody. It's like a word that's used commonly in their vernacular to talk about a person who is basically crazy or dumb or stupid or prejudiced against, because Samaritans certainly were prejudiced against. So whether he's identifying Jesus as a chief of demons, which would probably be a little bit more in conformity with what he answers down here, but still they're calling him a Samaritan. Now, what is a tax collector and a, what's the one in Matthew 18? Treat him as you would a pagan and a tax collector. Now, what's wrong with tax collectors? Anybody want to respond for an hour? You see, it's another word to say, I don't know what to call you, but I want to call you something bad, so you're a Samaritan. You're a pagan. You're a tax collector. You're whatever. I remember years ago when I was an associate in this church and leading worship, that I met a fellow who was a pastor up in Mount Airy, and we were sitting in his car, and I could tell we really started liking each other. He was an older guy. I really was having a great affinity for him, and I could tell he was liking me. You know, that nice relationship. So we're sitting in his car, and he said he didn't know me from anywhere. He didn't know where I came from or anything. He just knew that I was one of the parents, and our kids were at this school where his church had a school. And so we're sitting in his car. I remember just sitting there. He was just really kind of going, just really delighting in our relationship that was developing. And he said, "Where are you from, John?" And I said, "Well, I came from Halpine Baptist Church." And he's got his hand on the wheel, and he goes, "What?" And he says, "Can anything good come out of Halpine?" I thought, oh man, I should have just said, I'm from West Virginia. I don't know where I'm from, you know. But man, he took great offense at that. So, you know, it's like, you know, I guess when he thinks about somebody who really dislikes us, "You Halpiner!" or something like that. This used to be called Halpine, by the way, this church, Halpine Baptist Church. And that's the kind of the vernacular we're seeing take place here. If someone calls you a name, what do you do? "I'm shocked and appalled." Or I call them back something else, right? I give them what they gave. You know, I just react. What does Jesus do? As he's done all the way through this whole discourse, he says, "I'm not demon-possessed," said Jesus. By the way, he's already told them. Mary said something about demons already, about Lucifer. What did he compliment them on? "That your father," my father is God, "your father is the devil," is Lucifer. And in their case, they're grabbing some kind of response. In his case, he wasn't kidding. They were children of the devil, he said. And so he... You know, I think of that when I read this. Don't ask Jesus a question. Don't try to tell him something as if you're helping him to understand. You're always going to be in a position where you leave yourself wide open for a response. And likely, unless it's a very short question, you may not like the response. "I am not possessed by a demon," he says in verse 49, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." He's already told them, hasn't he, that he and the Father are one. He's already made this case all the way through. John has brought this out again and again and again, that the Son and the Father have an indistinguishable relationship with one another that is not based in time, it's not based in birth, it's not based in looking alike. It's based in their every motive, their every word, their every action. Everything about them is in complete conformity with one another and has been throughout all eternity. This is the one who is standing before these Pharisees, telling them that he does not fall into the category of someone demon-possessed. And the reason why is because he honors and he calls him my Father. But you, he said, dishonor me. And as a result, can you imagine if you, let's put this in a very positive way, let's say you say something to my wife about me. Something really, really negative. Something like, he's tall and he's loud. He's insensitive. Right so far, right? Okay. And you keep going. Now you think she's going to go, you're right, but you don't know half the story. Now, at home, in the quietness and privacy of our home, I hear the truth. But I'll give you some counsel. You want your head handed to you? Go and talk to her about me and see what she does, how she reacts. And here Jesus is saying to them, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Therefore, if you dishonor my Father's Son, you're dishonoring my Father. You're not going to find the pathway to truth through dishonoring the Son to the Father. You're not going to have an advantage in that. And if you do, you're going to have all kinds of other issues that arise, particularly relational issues. And if our temple relationships with fathers and sons or husbands and wife is something we become defensive and honor, imagine what it would be if you dishonor the Heavenly Father by dishonoring His Son. Where do you put yourself? You put yourself clearly outside of not only the protection, but also the truth. And he makes this statement and rehearses a bit more. I am not seeking glory for myself. He's already told us that he doesn't need to bring a witness to show that he's light, because the light that is shining from him is his witness. The character, the person, the glory of the Son is the witness that this is the Son. We don't expect to see water coming out of these lights up here. Although, before we got the roof fixed, it felt that way sometimes, I know. But you don't expect to see light producing water or some other substance. As a result, there's a consistency in the testimony and the relationship. And Jesus says, I'm not seeking to glorify myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. It's a beautiful expression of the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son. The Father eternally begets the Son. He regenerates him. He produces him from the standpoint of a relational, in their relational nature. It doesn't mean that the Son had a beginning when the Father first conceived him, as some claim. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that. They claim that the Father, or God, created Jesus. They don't think Jesus is God at all. But God created Jesus through birth, and Jesus then is doing all these remarkable things that they're, of course, the only ones knowing about. They deny the relationship between the Son and the Father. They misunderstand completely the revelation of John chapter 1 that we've spent so much time talking about. That from the beginning, the Father and the Word had an eternal relationship before the beginning of creation. And the Word was with God, before God. And the Word was God, as the Scripture says. There's an eternal, indistinguishable, from the standpoint, or indivisible, I should say, relationship between the Father and the Son. And Jesus is saying again, I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. This is more than just Jesus, you know, talking about this simple relationship. He is declaring the nature of God himself. Do you know that? If we pray to Jesus, I pray to Jesus, or I pray to the Holy Spirit, or I pray to the Father, whatever one you pray to, as if that's the one that you feel like you can kind of relate to. Or if we expand this into Catholicism, we pray for Mary and the saints because they have a unique connected relationship to the divine, to the Godhead somehow, and so we pray to them and they kind of take our prayers to the Father. I've heard since I was a kid, I said to some Catholic friends, why do you pray to Mary? Well, because I can relate to her, you know. I pray to her and then she takes my prayers and she kind of goes in the backside and kind of says, God, here, think about John's prayers. You think this is three humans living in heaven? That we think about these three superhumans living in heaven? No. There's a complete unity in who they are, how they project, how we pray to Him. To the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the three that are one in their nature, in their eternity, in their glory, and their power. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, then he will never see death. I thought we were talking about being a Samaritan. I thought we were talking about honoring the Father, the indistinguishable relationship in motive and action and glory from the Father. Now he's bringing up this thing. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, then he will never see death. Really? So if we keep your word, then we're never going to see death. Do you believe that, by the way? Do you believe that Jesus was telling them and us that if we keep his word, we're never going to die? Now, how would you qualify that? Are you saying you're never going to die? You're never going to die. What? There's suddenly a qualifier there, right? But what is death? That's what we would do. We'd try to define. What is it to die? What does it mean to die? Well, how did they quickly redefine it? Jesus certainly wasn't talking about physical death, was he? And they said this to them. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're a demon-possessed. Abraham died. Let's go to our number one example of all righteousness, goodness, honor, obedience, and everything, the patriarch Abraham, and their response to Jesus saying, if you keep his word, you will never die. And they said, Abraham, who did keep his word, who did honor him, who lived a righteous life, what? Died. And so did the prophets. The superheroes, the supermen, the covenant enforcers, the ones when everybody was not listening, they're the ones that God tapped and told them to go and to call the nation of Israel back to its Mosaic covenantal roots. They're dead. So you got Abraham's dead, the prophets are dead, and you say that if anyone keeps your word, then he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Now here's their mistake. What's the next line? Who do you think you are? Jesus kind of sitting there saying, well, now that you've asked, thank you. I'm glad you asked. Finally, who do you think you are? You think you're greater than Abraham? You think you're greater than the prophets? You think you actually can tell us that you can give us life, in fact, eternal life, never dying? And Jesus responded, if I lift myself up, if I glorify myself, then lifting up means nothing. But my Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Notice the distinction. They're claiming God is God. They're saying, our God. He's claiming, my Father. They're showing a distant relationship to him. He is declaring a near relationship to him. They're declaring establishing a relationship historically with God. He's declaring that he is God through all eternity. Though you do not know him because he's simply God to you, I know him. If I said I didn't know him, I would be a liar. How? Like you. Is this guy trying to get killed or something? It will kill him. He'll be killed eventually. But I do know him, and I keep his word. What is this word that's going to give them eternal life? It is, in fact, the word of God, his Father. And again, it's a relational relationship that he's showing here. I do know him and keep his word. He's already declared that Jesus' word will give them eternal life. Nobody but God can give us eternal life. Therefore, what is he claiming? He's God. I know I've told you this before. In fact, I told you in this series. When I was about 16 years old, I went to this Christian summer week. It wasn't a camp. It was up at Hood College, and it was called Hood College Week in the denomination that I was in as a boy. I remember sitting there as a 16-year-old boy and having some cool guy, youth pastor from some church. He was cool. And he said something like this. He said, well, you know, we really can't. Jesus never said he was God, and we can't prove he's God, but it doesn't matter what he says or that. That's stuck in my head. 16 years old. And for years, I used to think, Jesus never said he was God. At least from all the Bible reading I've done, which is none. And so it's amazing. When I was 23 and I got saved and I started reading the Bible, what do you think the thing just popped out at me over and over and over again? Has this been surprising to you in the Gospel of John? Over and over and over again, Jesus is declaring himself God. He's not declaring, I just came from God, I'm a messenger, I'm a prophet, I'm a mouthpiece. He's declaring he is God on his own authority. He's saying, I'm going to give you eternal life. Only God can do that. His response in verse 56 is remarkable still. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. There's the thick of it. This is where he really gets into the thick of his text. Almost as if he's been building to this. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. Yet you have seen Abraham? Now look at this carefully. Did Jesus say he'd seen Abraham? Did he? Did he say Abraham had seen him? Did he say physically, I've seen Abraham, or Abraham's seen me? I remember the sermons I've heard and things I heard. That's what it's all about, that he said that he's only 31, 32 years old. He has seen Abraham, and Abraham has seen him. But note, that's not exactly what he said, is it? He didn't say, I've seen Abraham, or Abraham has seen me. He said, your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Not seeing me, seeing my day. Is it possible in the pre-birth time frame that Jesus doesn't exist? Jesus, the man, doesn't exist, but the Word exists. The Word exists. The one who is the Redeemer exists. How can Job say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he's going to stand on and the last day, I'm going to stand on the earth with him. What's he picture there? Is Jesus somehow materializing and showing him the physical man Jesus? Or did they come to know God by God's standards? We need Jesus. I'm not saying we don't need Jesus. But here, he is saying to these persons, you're declaring you know God, but you don't know that he's Father. and you don't know that He's Word or Son, and you don't know that He's Holy Spirit, and you don't know that the three are the one God and have revealed themselves again, and or Himself again and again and again throughout history. And here's an example. He revealed Himself to Abraham. What a remarkable story of Abraham. More remarkable still is when you see the reflection of the Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans and in Galatians, the third chapter, when he talks about the inner thinking of Abraham as he's getting ready to take his son up onto that mountain by God's command, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son you love. What a statement. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son you love, and go and do what with him? Sacrifice him. You think he'd forgotten maybe about that dark, star-filled night when he's looking up to the heavens and God said, look up to the heavens. This is how your descendants are going to be. They're going to be like the stars in the sky. Can you imagine what happened to him as he, this man childless, as the wife of his covenantal relationship? You know, she's barren, can't have any kids. He's looking at him, see the stars in the sky. I love this building, and I always remind you of this, but look at all the knots in that wood. Look at all the knots in this wood up here. That's how your descendants are going to be. Is there some kind of a range of meaning that means that all these thousands of knots or stars are just, he's just kind of kidding around, you know? Look at these knots in the ceiling. This is how many kids you're going to have. How many descendants you're going to have. You can kind of just picture it suddenly. Abraham, look it up. Oh, there's a big one. Oh, look at that one over there. Man, they're everywhere. Come on, are you looking up at the knots? Come on. Play along a little bit. Get the picture in your head. And he says in the fourth chapter of Romans that Abraham is in response to this blow, this crippling task. Take your son, the one from whom all of these knots, stars, children are going to come. Take that one and you go up to that mountain and you kill him. Well, what's the longest way to get up to that mountain? If I work it, I probably would take 4, 5, 10 years just to get up to that mountain. If I just go the long way, a short way. No, if I just kind of, he didn't give me a time frame, so I'm going to just wait. And no, he gets up the next morning, saddled his donkey, takes his son, takes the wood, the knife, the rope. They start marching right up to that mountain the next day. There's a man of faith. All the way up to the mountain. His son even starts asking, where are we going, Dad? What's up? You know, where's the sacrifice we're going to make? And the best answer to give him is God's going to give us a sacrifice. But in his mind, in the Romans chapter 4 text, in his mind he's saying that perhaps God, no, I'm sure that God can even raise the dead. Would that be what you'd even come to your brain? That when you come to the place where there is no faith, nothing to believe in, you continue to believe. Maybe God can raise, maybe that's what God's doing. He's going to raise the dead. That's even more remarkable. Make that your hope and see if it gives you a lot of solace. Your son, your daughter, they're going to die. You're going to kill them. By command, you're going to be the one to kill them. And your thought is, well, maybe they're going to be raised from the dead. It's just it's an incredible statement, almost as if he had no capacity within himself to believe that kind of a thing. Almost. In fact, I think exactly. Because he says we have that kind of faith that Abraham had. It's not a faith that comes from within us. It's a faith that comes from without and comes into us. Abraham didn't have, he wasn't just this big guy that could believe all kinds of stuff. He says against all hope he believed. He believed because God put it in him to believe. Against all hope. And he says, that man rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. What did he mean by that? Turn to Galatians, the third chapter, just for a moment. I know we try to stay within the context of John for our examples, and so forth. But I really think we should look at this Galatians 3 passage just for a moment, because we see a reiteration there of the same things that are being discussed in Romans chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to you and your seed, meaning one person. I'm going to stop there for a minute. We always think in terms of Abraham looking up, and God said, from the son that I'm promising you, from that son is going to come descendants like the stars in the sky. And we think that's what got Abraham so excited. But Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Because what we see in retrospect is the thing that was getting Abraham so excited was not that his son was going to produce these, but one that God would send, his own seed, God's seed, would come. Are you with me? That not my seed, but God's seed would come. As he said, he wasn't talking about many seeds. He was talking about one seed, even Christ. Are you with me? If you have to rejoice that your one kid is going to be the answer to everything, and that's the revelation you have, then that's a really interesting thing. And kind of like, man, you're just kind of giving me a picture. I mean, over a long period of time, Isaac, the generations after him. No, the thing got him so torqued up and so excited and so sure that God would sustain his son is because from his son's seeds would come a seed that was the Christ. And that's what Jesus said. Abraham rejoiced to see that day. He looked at a messianic perspective. He looked at a true redemptive perspective. Can Israel save the world? Let's say you take Israel and a billion people. Does that save the world? No. But you take the one, Christ, the Messiah, and from him will come a generation. And there are far more than the knots in the ceiling. Are the generations of the one Christ. He didn't say, I've seen Abraham. Abraham's seen me. Abraham looked me right in the eye and he said, man, oh, I'm so glad to see you, Jesus. Abraham saw things by faith that his eyes couldn't see. And we have things that God gives us that you can't see them by looking at them. You can't just grasp the gospel and its full understanding of it just by looking at it and listening to it. You know, if you did that, we'd have everybody we know saved, right? Because we've shared it kind of on an intellectual base with everybody. And we wonder why everybody doesn't just come right into it. Is that how you came into it? We were some of the hardest-headed people around. Listen, I grew up in it. I grew up in it. I was Barney Bales' kid. The super Christian guy. I mean, he's a great Christian man. Great testimony. Barney's boys are all going to be pastors. They're all going to be preachers. Man, just look at them. They just look like preachers. I was in the right place with the right guy under the right kind of household. I mean, our household was amazing. It wasn't the kind of household where, you know, just sometimes you're a Christian. Man, we were Christians day and night. I grew up in it. Surely I was a Christian. Surely I got it. Surely it was just a matter of transference somehow. Surely I would grasp it and believe and confess it. Surely I would. But I remember walking down at age 7, down that aisle, thinking, I'm going down to become a Christian. And lo and behold, I walked down the aisle and I became a Christian. And I didn't feel one bit different, except it was really emotional. Have all those people loving on you. That was a really nice feeling. But I just kept on being the same kind of person I was before. But I understood it. I thought I was grasping it. I thought I got all the pieces together. But it wasn't until my eyes were opened. I'd heard the gospel. I'd heard that gospel spoken about Jesus die on the cross. Man, I could pour you to death by all the times I've heard it. I've heard it every Sunday morning. Heard it in Sunday school. Heard it when I got a little older in the message by the pastor. Then we had guest speakers. All they wanted to talk about was that. You know, those guys that come in, they're guest speakers, they're going to be really interesting, talk about something new. Guess what they talked about? The same thing. And then we had 6 o'clock training union. We had to leave our football games and everything, get cleaned up, and go back up to church at 6 o'clock in the evening. Am I describing anybody's life here as a Southern Baptist? And guess what you do at church at 6 o'clock? You get trained. Wait, guess what you get trained to do? To understand the gospel so you can preach it. And then after training union, there's a service. It's a little shorter service. You only sing one hymn instead of three. And guess what they talked about in that service? They talked about Jesus. They talked about dying on the cross. They talked about rising from the dead. They talked about receiving as your Savior. Come down and receive the Lord. And then Wednesday night, we go to RAs and GAs. Royal Ambassador and Girls Auxiliary, and guess what they talked about? Just guess. How to sharpen your knife or something? Like a boy, we say to people when we're asking them to come to GAs and RAs, especially Royal Ambassadors, well, what is it like? Well, it's just like scouts. Well, I went to a scouts meeting. It wasn't anything like scouts. All we did was talk about Jesus, died on the cross, rose from the dead, receive him in your heart, you're a Christian. Okay. We had extracurricular activities. We played baseball. We played volleyball and basketball on a church league. And every time we got ready to play, guess what we'd pray about before we played? Jesus. Down the cross. Rose from the dead. Receive your Savior. And then because we really needed more of this, two weeks a year, we'd be in revival. You're not just in church only 4 times a week. Now you get to be in church 7 nights a week. And guess what that revivalist talked about? Guess. I mean, polished. Polished people. Funny people. They talk about Jesus. They talk about how he died on the cross. Talk about how he rose from the dead. When I say that I've heard it before, let me guarantee you, I heard it before. I heard it. Tell us about it. I'll tell you about it. And I remember when I was 23, sitting in a meeting, my beautiful young wife next to me. And I was so in control of my life that I demonstrated it by going through 3 different schools, 3 or 4 different majors, finally working 10 or 12 different jobs at least. All because I was so together guy. And I'm sitting in a little church, a little more a big church in Glory, New Mexico, and the guy gets up, and I can remember sitting there thinking, oh my gosh, we've got to listen to this guy talk. I mean, I'm literally thinking that we've got to listen to this guy talk. And he got there, and man, he thundered from that pulpit. And guess what he talked about? What do you think he talked about? Jesus died on the cross. Rose from the dead, receive him as your Savior. And then after he finished talking for however long he talked, he may have stopped in 2 minutes like I'm going to, or he may have kept on going, I don't know. They said, let's sing a song. And so we sang this song. And guess what the song was about? Guess. About Jesus and dying on the cross and rising from the dead and receiving as your Savior. And I mean, it went on for 4 long verses. I mean, some of those songs, they were actually written for 8 verses or something. This one had 4 long verses. is just as I am. It was beautiful. Just everybody there singing. I'm thinking, I'm trying to get into it because I was a singer. So I started getting into it. And after a while, I'm thinking, I want to get out of here. And so he was finishing the last fourth verse, and I'm thinking, oh, good. Now I can get out of here and go think about something else. And the song leader's up there, and he's bringing us to a great conclusion with his choir and everybody around him. And this old guy sitting back there, he run out of steam during his hour or whatever you preach. And he kind of goes like this. He goes, he kind of walks up like this, and he says, whispers something in the guy's ear. And the guy says, okay. And he stands in front of the mic, and guess what he talked about? Just guess. Jesus died for your sins. And he rose from dead. And he goes like this. I don't know where I was sitting. Let's say I was sitting right there. Or right there. Here, you see it? Right there. That's where I was. And he points right at me. I mean, it was right at me. There was 1,000 people in that room, but he's pointing right at me. And he says, he's talking to you. Not Barney Bales, not, you know, training union, not da, 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 not RAs, not GAs, not da, da. He's talking to you. And man, I just start crying. I just went boom, like, you know, just flood. And I just said to Karen, I said, we got to go down there. She takes her by the hand, we walk down this aisle, we get down the aisle, and this really nice-looking guy walks up to me and he says, well, what's happening to you today? I went, and he goes like this. I remember he goes like, here, let's get this guy out of here. And so we go back into a room, we sit down, we calm down. We calm down. Sitting there was, you know, a little desk that they have. I hated all high school. Had these little desks that you kind of crawl into, and it's right here like this, and you feel like you're trapped in a desk. That's why I didn't want to be there, I guess. And the guy was from Japan, and he says to me, I'm all calmed down now. I'm just not crying longer. He says, well, what is it that's happening in your life? And I went, and she says, well, I think now maybe he's done. And she's like, she's translating for me. Well, maybe he's doing this, maybe he's doing that, maybe it's this other thing. He's really being under this. The guy says, oh, yeah, I didn't say a word. I didn't say a whole word. I never said, he didn't say, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe he died on the cross for you? You believe? I just couldn't talk. But man, from that moment on, 23 years old, from that moment on, there was nothing else in this world except Jesus Christ. And guess what about him? He died on the cross! He rose from the dead. And we can receive him. Think of it. Think of it. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth, Jesus says. Before Abraham was born, he rejoiced to see my day because I don't come with a message. I come as the message. I don't come telling you to follow me. I come in you, leading you. Whole different religion is born. And he says these to people who are as deaf as a post. This, he said, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. When they said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you believe, and you say you've seen Abraham. He didn't say he's seen Abraham, did he? They said he'd seen Abraham. He said Abraham rejoiced when he thought of my day, which came in that revelation. Not seeds, seed. Hope that's a revelation to us too. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born. It's not a matter of Abraham's birth or Abraham's seeing me. Before he existed, I am. That's my message. That's Jesus' message. That's who comes and awakens us and shakes us to our core. We recognize he's not coming for a message to believe. He's coming himself to receive and to give. And in their enlightenment, in that dark place in the bowels of the temple, next to the treasury, next to the place where the women gathered. After all the festival's over and all the lights are gone and they're in near darkness, and Jesus has said he's the light of the world, and he's told them evidence after evidence after evidence as he's performed miracle, four great miracles. I'm not talking just something little. He's done some major miracles. And they reject him again and again and again and again. And the beginning of his Christian message going into all the world is that they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The light of the world just let his light shine, and only darkness absorbed it. Darkness that was in the hearts of these men. And he ends his discourse about the light of the world. What a waste, right? What a failure, right? I hope you'll disagree with me heartily. No, I saw the light. I've been benefited by the light, and I'm going to talk about the light. And he calls me, and he calls you, who have been enlightened. If you're not enlightened, he hasn't called you yet to do much of anything other than just be in the darkness. But if he's awakened you, and you see him as God, as he said over and over and over again, I'm convinced that youth pastor wasn't saved. I've thought about him so many times. I wish I knew who he was. I wish I knew where he wound up. But that guy was not a saved man. He's leading people into darkness. Because unless you confess with your mouth that Jesus is God and believe in your heart that he's raised from the dead, you are not saved. Can you imagine being a messenger in the gospel ministry that's leading people away from the truth? Only a miracle could save them. It's a miracle that saves us. And here we see people that think they're God's people, and the only thing they're lacking is God. That's how the world is. They think that God's just blessed them with everything in the world. All they're lacking is Him. And we have the message of truth. We have a message that we can share with them that they will first know who Jesus really is. He's more than just a carpenter. He's more than just some guy who had a message. It's more than following him. He is God. And he has died and shed his blood. And in his death came the death of your death. And in him comes eternal life. Whatever that will be, praise the Lord. How glorious. And I've thought every time we come to the end of one of these discourses, boy, that's probably enough, John. But we're going to go to the ninth chapter. And Jesus decides, well, that's quite enough. He's going to lead off with a major miracle in the ninth chapter. So if you want to read ahead a little bit, do that. We'll look at that next time as we come together. Receive him. We have enough time. He's maybe talking to you. You. He's talking to you. How do you know? He's talking to you? Do you believe he's God? If you believe he's God, he's talking to you. Do you believe he died on the cross to save you from your sins? If you do believe that, he's talking to you. He's got time for you. And do you believe he rose from the dead? And if you believe that, then you are his child. You are saved. Something to contemplate. Something to share. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's stand. I'm already standing. I need some ibuprofen. Praise the Lord. Father, you are so good. Open our eyes, Lord. Expand us, Lord. Make us larger in our thinking and our insight so that we might take in more of who you are, Lord. Lord, speak to our hearts and tell us today, I am your salvation. Let us hear your voice, Lord. Let our blind eyes open. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name.